Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
We're in the book of Joel tonight. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Joel. We're taking a side trip. If you've been away from Wednesday nights for a while, or if you're visiting with us, we're taking a side trip into Joel because, well, as we go through the historical books, we want to see what God was speaking through his prophets at the time that he was speaking these things. We tend to look at the prophetic books and we tend to take them out of context and read them just as prophecy, which is, you know, good and fine and fine and good. But it's interesting to hear what God was speaking to the nations in the context in which he was speaking it. Now, Joel is tougher than some to do this with, as we've spoken of, if you've been with us. Joel is tough to date, and there are a few different scenarios. Big picture, not to sort of go through all of it again, but big picture, there are those who think that Joel was written at the beginning of Judah's downhill slide into apostasy, maybe 800, 750 BC or so. There are also those who think that Joel was written, that God was speaking these things as Judah was coming to the end of its slide into apostasy, maybe as late as 600 BC. But either way, it's the same message to Judah. It's the same message to you and I. It's the same message to Israel of the future. Repent or face judgment. And if you don't repent and you do face judgment, don't lose hope. Repent anyway and face God's grace. We left off last week in chapter 2, and last week was a relatively short study, almost a devotion, because we spent most of the evening in prayer. It was the night before National Day of Prayer, and it seemed appropriate to look at God's exhortation to repentance and then put legs to it and actually spend some time applying God's word to our lives. And it was a sweet, sweet time. But I want to back up a few verses and go over some of this again, reminding us where we were, and then we'll drive forward to where we haven't been yet. But even before we do that, there's something really important I want you to keep in mind as we study Joel, as we study all of the minor prophets. Called minor prophets, why? Because they're short. Yeah, not because they're not important. But as we go through the minor prophets, something really important to keep in the front of our minds, if you made your way to Joel 2, cool. Keep a finger there, but go to Revelation 6 with me. We've done this before, but you know, when we did this, I was moving at about warp 6 or Mach 6. And I want to make sure that we don't lose this. Revelation chapter 6. Speaking of the tribulation, this is probably a glimpse of the very end of the tribulation as the bowl judgments are giving way to the second coming. The kings of the earth, verse 15, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? It's that last verse, that last sentence I really want you to key in on. Who is able to stand? If you've got that in mind, keep a finger there. We're going to come back. Keep a finger there. But look back to Joel chapter 2, verse 11. And this is picking up after God describes invasions that are coming. An invasion of locusts followed by an invasion of an army of some kind sent by God to chasten Judah. Verse 11, we read, the Lord gives voice before his army. For his camp is very great, for strong is the one who executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? Look back to Revelation 6. The great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Look back at Joel 2. The day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? Do you notice the similarity? Do you notice the resonance? Is it just an accident of language? Is it just two people who liked the same phrase? No, it's more than that. Because the phrase that unlocks this for us, the phrase that makes the minor prophets really, really fun, is that phrase, there in the fourth line of Joel 2:11, the day of the Lord. It sounds like poetry. It sounds like just an expressive sort of a phrase. It's actually a very specific technical term. It refers to that period of time we've been studying on Sundays, that period of time that begins with the tribulation and continues through the millennial kingdom. Everything that we've been looking at on Sundays for the last, I don't know, couple, 3 months is the day of the Lord. Why is this showing up in Joel, in an Old Testament book? It turns out that Joel is not only enhancing our study of 2 Kings, it's enhancing our study of Revelation as well. Because like a lot of Bible prophecy, it operates on two levels. There's a near-term partial fulfillment, and there's a longer-term complete fulfillment. And in introducing Joel a couple of weeks ago, we looked briefly at two examples. Again, just to get this back in our minds, we went to Isaiah 9:6. You don't need to turn there. You know the verse. For unto us a child is born. What's the next line? Unto us a son is given. Semicolon. And that's where the story has been on pause for 2,000 years. Because the next line is, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. That part hasn't happened yet. There's a short-term partial fulfillment at the birth and at the first coming of Jesus Christ. There's a long-term complete fulfillment when Jesus returns. Isaiah 61 was another place that we went. We went there because Jesus goes there in Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, Jesus is invited to share at the synagogue. They hand him the scroll. He opens it. He reads, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. The Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor, heal the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord," comma, and he stopped. And for the last 2,000 years, we've been living in that comma, because the rest of the verse reads, "And the day of vengeance of our God," hasn't happened yet. Short-term partial fulfillment, still waiting for the long-term complete fulfillment of that prophecy. That's Isaiah. We're in Joel tonight, at least theoretically. Same idea, though. God is speaking to present tense Israel, the Israel of Joel's day, 600, 700, 800 BC, somewhere in that zip code. But at the same time, he's speaking to future Israel, future even from our perspective. He's speaking, let's call it, to tribulation Israel. And to both of them, he says the exact same thing. Verse 12, "Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all of your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning," which is never bad advice, is it? It's never a wrong time to turn to the Lord. It's never a wrong time to turn to the Lord with all your heart. Why is it especially timely counsel for the Israel of Joel's day, Israel past? Well, because they were turning away from God. They were either turning to false worship if it was written in 800 BC, or they were turning to false gods if it was written closer to 600 BC. They're headed already to false worship, headed toward idol worship, the same exact thing, the same sleigh ride to hell that doomed the northern kingdom. Why is it going to be appropriate for Israel of the tribulation? We can understand why God would be saying to the Israel of Joel's day, Judah, more specifically, the southern kingdom, we can understand why God would be speaking it to them. They're getting into idolatry. Why is God, through Joel, saying the same thing to Israel of the tribulation? Well, what's the purpose of the tribulation? To judge unbelievers, yes, but also to chasten Israel. Toward what end? God wants to chasten Israel to the point where Israel will collectively drop to its knees and confess its national sin, handing her Messiah over to be crucified, isn't it, by the way? It's rejecting her Messiah, denying that Jesus was there, handing him over to be crucified, followed from the rejection. Verse 11, God warns he's going to keep turning up the volume until his judgment has its desired purpose. I had pneumonia really, really severely 8 years ago or so. I went to the doctor. He gave me a Z-Pak, did nothing. The pneumonia left. So he gave me the same meds a couple days later in a higher dose. And the pneumonia left some more. He switched meds. He put me on Levaquin or something. and I was taking 500 milligrams, and I felt a little bit better, but not a lot better. And finally, he upped it up to like 1,000 milligrams of Levaquin, and finally the fever broke. Finally, I had enough medicine that the fever broke. The sickness started to pass. Same idea here. God is saying to Israel, I'm going to give you stronger and stronger medicine in higher and higher doses, not until the fever breaks, but Israel, until you break. He's going to keep prescribing chastening until Israel breaks. When she's broken, when she realizes her idolatry in the Old Testament, when she realizes she rejected her Messiah in the book of Revelation, in the tribulation, what should she do then? They don't have to guess. God tells them, when you figure it out, when you get there, rend your hearts and not your garments. Repent, but really repent. Don't just go through the motions. Because it's not about the outward expression ever, right? It's about the inward condition always. And we need to remember that as well. I don't know if you've had this tendency, I know that I have, to look at somebody who says they're coming to the Lord and scratch my head and cock my head and look at them and squint a little bit because it doesn't look like what it looked like when I did it. And I've had other people express the same thing. I'm not sure they're saved, because when I was saved, I just collapsed to the ground. They're still standing. I'm not sure they're saved. They didn't weep. You know, when I got saved, I couldn't stop crying. It seemed like I was going to cry forever. And then I ran out of tears. And then an hour later, it started up again. And I cried for a day. And they're not crying at all. They're not saved. And I know someone who came to the Lord and began laughing. Not Toronto blessing, laughing like a hyena, crazy laughing, but just in relief at how much God loved him and just the delight and the joy. What's that tell us? We're different. We're not the same. We have a brother in the fellowship who lost his brother recently. And I'm sure at the memorial service on Monday, the homecoming celebration, because he's with the Lord, there were very different expressions. We don't mourn as those who have no hope, but we do mourn. And some people, it's a very extroverted kind of a process. And for some people, it's very private and personal, and people crawl into themselves for a while. And some people, it's both, one first and then the other, or other people, it's the other first and then the other. You know, sometimes the effects are delayed. What's my point? My point is, if there's never any emotion ever, days, weeks, months later, okay, I start paying attention. What did or didn't happen there? Because we're emotional beings. And something so profound, so life-changing as coming to the Lord, if I never see an emotional response ever, I might wonder, I might ask a question, but even then, emotional to you might look really different than it does to me. I'm an open book, mostly. James will tell you, he can tell before I even get out of my car. Am I in a good mood? Am I in a bad mood? Am I happy? Am I sad? He can sense it before I'm even in the building. Other people, man, they're like stealth bombers. They're coated with that Teflon stuff. The radar just pings right off. I think it's why God warns us not to think we know more than we know. But we know for ourselves, don't we? We know whether we've just torn our garments or whether God has really broken our hearts. And God says that's what it is. It's not about showing repentance. It's not about proving anything to anybody. It's about repenting. Return to the Lord your God, for he's gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. God forgives. In other words, God forgives. His justice must be satisfied, but if it takes sending his son to die on a cross to satisfy his justice so he can forgive, he's going to do it. Did do it. So he could forgive. Repent, God says, verse 13, so I can forgive. Repent, Because who knows if I'm going to turn and relent and leave a blessing behind me, a grain offering and a drink offering. What's the excuse you hear more often as you're sharing Christ with someone or you're encouraging somebody in their walk? Putting your arm around somebody and say, hey, walk worthy of the calling of Christ Jesus. Look upward. What's the excuse you hear more often, most often? I think for me, it's too late. You know, there was a time when I could have done that. But this happened, that happened, for this long and this many, and it's just too late for me. What if it's not? That's what God invites us to consider in verse 14. He says to Israel, hey, the invasion hasn't happened yet, he says to the Israel of Joel's day. And he says to you and me, hey, you're still drawing breath. That means there's still hope. That means I'm not done. If Israel repents, let's focus on the Israel of Joel's day, Judah, if Judah repents, God will relent. What does that mean? Well, it depends on when they repent. If they repent before the invasion, if they heed God's warning, when God is giving the warning, if they listen, they respond, turn back from their false worship or their idol worship, God says, hey, you'll recover from the locusts. The crops will resume and you'll be able to resume the sacrifices at the temple that were suspended because you didn't have any crops for the grain offerings. You couldn't feed the animals for the sin and trespass offerings. But if you don't heed my warning, God says, well, then the invasion that I've been talking to you about for the last chapter is going to happen. You'll be carried off into captivity. But even then, if you repent, even in captivity, if you repent, I will relent. But what will that mean? It'll mean that they'll be able to return to the land, rebuild their temple, and again resume their sacrifices. One prophecy, two different possibilities depending upon when Israel gets with the program. What about future Israel? Oh yeah, hey, three possibilities. Israel in the tribulation, it's the same idea, just fast forward 2,500 years or so. When Israel repents at the end of the 7 years of chastening, then Jesus will return. He'll deal with Antichrist and the false prophet who had halfway through the tribulation done what? The abomination of desolation. Jesus will remove them. They go to the lake of fire. Don't pass, go, don't collect $200. And again, sacrifices will resume. One prophecy, three meanings. Let's take a look at it at another level just because we're having fun on a Wednesday night. Still talking about verse 14. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Question, who was our grain offering and drink offering? When in doubt, say, who was our grain offering and drink offering and sin offering and trespass offering? Every single one of the Old Testament offerings point to Jesus. So did the feasts. So did the tabernacle in which the feasts were celebrated and the offerings were made. What's the message that's going to encourage Israel throughout the exile? We know from Joel, we know from all of the prophets, Daniel, Jeremiah, Zephaniah especially. God encourages them. He reminds them, yes, this is exile and it's not a lot of fun, but it will end. Exile won't be the end of the story. Messiah is still coming. I'm not going to break my promise. Now, would Israel have seen that in verse 14? No. But you and I, with the perspective that we have on this side of the cross, we can look back and see the Old Testament and the New Testament revealed. And we can see, hey, when God relents, when he allows Israel to return from captivity, he's also going to bring a blessing, a grain offering and a drink offering. Where do I get grain offering and drink offering? I don't know. I think about bread. I think about wine. Points me to Jesus. We can see one other application at least. When we repented, what happened next? God relented. Relented of what? Of the judgment against us, against our sin and our sin nature. What's the blessing he left behind? Again, what did we celebrate on Sunday? Celebrated communion with bread and with wine. What do we remember? Well, in part, we remember that when God relented, he left his Holy Spirit behind. descended on his church at Pentecost. Why? So we could be a blessing to the world and an offering unto him. Lots going on just in one verse. But let's keep going. Verse 15, blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and nursing babes, let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. So let's keep going on this two-level thing, if you're with me. Judah, it's the southern kingdom. Judah of Joel's day, God's calling for national repentance. He's saying, get everyone together, and I mean everyone. Even people that you normally wouldn't require for otherwise mandatory feasts. Women and children, bring them too. Men that you say, hey, you're a newlywed, you don't have to work or go to war for a year, bring them too. Everyone has got to come. Everyone has got to return to the Lord. Exact same thing happens at the end of the tribulation. Turn with me to Zechariah 12. This one I want you to put eyes on in your own Bible. Zechariah 12. If you want, just go to the New Testament and work backwards, because that's what I'm doing. Joel 2, 15 and 16, God says, blow the trumpet, consecrate a fast, call an assembly, get everyone together. Zechariah 12, you know this because we've been there on Sunday. This is a picture of Israel's national repentance at the end of the tribulation. Verse 10, I'll pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. And that day, verse 11, there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem. Verse 12, the land shall mourn every family by itself, the family of the house of David and of Nathan. Verse 13, and of Levi, and of Shimei, verse 13. All the families, every family, verse 14. Do you see the parallel? Comprehensive, all-inclusive repentance in Israel. And as we turn back to Joel 2 now, think about our study in Revelation. You don't have to turn there. But think when we were reading this on Sunday, think about our study in Revelation. After Israel prays this, Israel at the end of the tribulation, what happens next? What's the next event on God's prophetic calendar? Go for the obvious. Jesus returns. Yeah, Israel prays for Jesus to return. Guess what he does? With whom? Who's with him? We are. Is it possible that what's in view, the end of verse 16, in Joel, chapter 2, verse 16, at the end when we read, let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. Who's the bridegroom? Who's the bride? Is it possible that that's exactly what's in view here? I think it is. Verse 17, let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach that the nations should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Now, back in Joel's day, that would have been a really good prayer to pray before Babylon invaded. God, turn back these invaders for your name's sake so that they will know, so that all will know the God of Israel is mighty. God's telling him in advance, hey, if you pray this way before the invasion, there won't be an invasion. I will answer, because God wants the nations to know that the God of Israel is mighty. Just one thing that you have to do first, Israel, if you're going to pray that, and I suggest that you do, just one thing that you need to do, you need to make me the God of Israel so that your prayer has meaning. Because if you're worshiping other gods, and I turn back your invaders, some other god is going to get the credit. During the Babylonian captivity, because Israel doesn't pray before the invasion, right? During the Babylonian captivity, God says through the prophets, hey, still not too late. Repent, even in exile, I'll hear you. Because I don't want any nation or nations to dwell over you, not long term. To chasten you, sure, but not forever. But same deal. I don't want any nations to dwell over you, but you have to be willing to let me dwell over you. And if you've hung with me this far, then I'm sure the parallel to tribulation Israel is crystallizing in your head as well. God's saying to his people, I'm willing to be your God again, but you have to realize that your access to me comes through Jesus, the one that you put to death. If you do that, Israel, any Israel, Israel of Joel's day, Israel of the tribulation, verse 18, then the Lord will be zealous for his land and pity his people. Verse 19, the Lord will answer and say to his people, what has to happen before God answers his people? They have to ask, exactly. For what? For forgiveness. But when they do ask, when they repent, when they ask God to forgive, he answers and he relents, because that's our God. And when he answers in the Old Testament, he returns them to the land. When he answers in the New Testament, he returns to the land with them, because God forgives. Behold, I'll send you grain and new wine and oil, and you'll be satisfied by them. I'll no longer make you a reproach among the nations, but I'll remove far from you the northern army. I'll drive him away into a barren, desolate land with his face towards the eastern sea, his back towards the western sea. His stench will come up, his foul odor will rise because he's done monstrous things. What northern army is God talking about? By now you know, I'm going to say, why does there have to be just one? In Joel's day, this is the Babylonian army, eventually judged by the Greeks, right? In Revelation, Antichrist's army comes up against the remnant where? We think in Petra. Where's Petra relative to Jerusalem? In the south. Again, a northern army. Fear not, O land, verse 21. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvelous things. When has the Lord done marvelous things? Well, when hasn't he? But verse 21, I think we're focusing now a little bit more specifically on future fulfillment, now and all the way through the end of chapter 3. A little bit of a narrowing of focus here. It's been dual fulfillment up till now, partial short term, complete long term. Now I think the focus begins to shift on the long term. Why do I say that? Turn to Psalm 98 with me, please. I'm going to read Joel chapter 2, verse 21 again. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvelous things. Psalm 98, if you've made your way there. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Why? He's done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained him the victory. The Lord has made known his salvation. His righteousness he has revealed in the sight of the nations. He's remembered his mercy and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Question, when has that happened? Hasn't happened yet. This is a psalm of the millennial kingdom. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth in song. Rejoice and sing praises. Sing to the Lord with the harp, the sound of a psalm. Trumpets, sound of a horn. Shout joyfully before the Lord the King. Let the sea roar in all its fullness, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth. With righteousness he shall judge the world and the peoples with equity. That's the second coming. That's, and he shall reign forever and ever territory. When we compare scripture with scripture, our understanding unfolds before us. Back in Joel. Do not be afraid, you beasts of the field, for the open pastures are springing up and the tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield their strength. What does that sound like? Sounds like the millennial kingdom. Let's remind ourselves from Isaiah. Go to Isaiah 65. We were here just recently. I'm going to read Joel again. Do not be afraid, you beasts of the field, For the open pastures are springing up, and the tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield their strength. Isaiah 65, verse 19, I'll rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. Verse 20, no more shall an infant from there live but a few days. Verse 21, they'll build houses and inhabit them, plant vineyards and eat their fruit. Verse 23, they shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble. Verse 24, it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. Verse 25, the wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lamb doesn't need to be afraid. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. And before you go back, before you leave Isaiah 65, go back up to verse 18. Be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. Behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. Now go back to Joel 2. Verse 23, be glad, children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God. You see the parallel. Here, for he has given you the former rain faithfully, he will cause the rain to come down for you, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. Now, to the Old Testament Jew, that was God's promise of one of the things that would follow obedience. Remember, obedience would beget blessing, disobedience would bring judgment. To the Old Testament Jew, the phrase former and latter rains would take them to a place like Deuteronomy 11. You don't have to turn there. But the Old Testament Jew would be thinking blesses and curses, former and latter rains, spring rain and fall rain, right? And that would be God's blessing. He removes his hand of judgment, the drought would ease, the rains would resume. To the tribulation Jew, that's also God's promise, but for a different reason. Don't turn there, just listen. Hosea 6, verse 3. Let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth. When we compare Scripture with Scripture, we validate, we verify. Joel's talking about the second coming of our Lord. Am I sure? I'm pretty sure because James was sure. James references that verse in James 5, verse 7. Be patient, brethren, he says to the church, until the coming of the Lord. So this is after the cross. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it and until it receives the early and latter rains. Then what happens? Well, Joel verse 24 of chapter 2, then the threshing floor shall be full of wheat. The vat shall overflow with new wine and oil. Literal wine and wheat and oil? Sure, because that's what we just read in Isaiah 65, and that's what we see lots of other places. The curse reversed, the planet becomes like Eden again and abounds with crops of all kinds. Is there a symbolic meaning lurking behind it? If you want to see bread and wine and the Holy Spirit in grain and wine and oil, go for it, but go to the literal interpretation first. Verse 25, so I will restore to you the years the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, the chewing locust, my great army which I sent among you. If Israel had repented, if she had stayed always and forever in that place of obedience and brokenness, chastened by the locusts that God sent in the first place, those would have been the only years she would have lost. Those would have been the only years that God would say, yeah, you blew those. But of course, Israel didn't stay in that place, which compelled God to send the Babylonian army. Not his people, it says my great army. That's not a civil war that's being spoken of. It's God's instrument of judgment that he chose, that he raised up, that he sent. And so Israel lost more years, 48 years out of the land, 70 years without a temple, 70 years without sacrifices. But then God allows them to return, rebuilds the temple, resumes their offerings, except does she stay in a place of brokenness and repentance? When we get to Ezra and Nehemiah, we're going to see wonderful prayers offered to God. Promises, pledges, oaths. only to see her reject her Messiah. And 40 years after that, Israel, Judah, Jerusalem is sacked. The temple is destroyed in 70 AD. And that time, more than 18 centuries out of the land, 19 centuries and counting, still without a temple. But when Israel repents for the last time, when God relents for the last time, Israel is going to have 1,000 uninterrupted years to make up for lost time. You shall eat in plenty, verse 26, and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be put to shame. That's got to be future tense. That's got to be talking about history that hasn't happened yet, because there's been no point in human history when Israel hasn't been put to shame, at least not since this was written. But there's going to come a day where this is all past tense. Then, verse 27, you shall know that I'm in the midst of Israel. It'll be obvious because Jesus will be there on David's throne in Jerusalem. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame. And I'm going to stop there tonight because, funny thing, in the Hebrew Bible, the next 28, 29, 30, 31, next five verses, verses 28 to 32, are actually their own chapter. In the Hebrew Bible, the rest of chapter 2 gets its own chapter, and I like that because there's a lot going on in those verses and way, way more going on than is worth rushing through. We learned that the hard way, right? But let me ask you a question. So what do you call it when Batman leaves church early? Christian Bale. That wasn't the question. I just wanted to make sure you were still with me. Here's the question. Back in verse 25, have you lost some years? Have you lost some years to sin, to selfishness, to bitterness, to laziness? Have those things eaten up some of the fruit that your life could have borne? Let me let you in on a secret, something I've figured out the hard way and something that, sadly, I need to keep figuring out on a fairly regular basis. If you've lost some years, I have. I suspect that most of us have. Spending time regretting it doesn't get you any of those years back. I've tried. You know, I look at teens like Juan and Grayson. Andrew's not a teen anymore, but him too. You know, I look at young people being used of God in ministry in a really, you know, conspicuous and profound way. And there's a part of me that runs for condemnation. There's a part of me that says, man, what would my life have been like? What damage would I have not caused to myself and others? What could I have done for the kingdom if I'd surrendered to the Lord sooner? I look at young pastors, guys like Brian Higgins, who was here with us in the summer of 2010, or Andy Dean, who's going to be with us here next month doing the how to read your Bible, how to study your Bible seminar. Andy was 22 when I brought him on staff as a pastoral intern, and today he's director of the Bible College in Murrieta. Brian is 22 right now, and he's a better teacher at 22 than I was at 42. What could I have done for the Lord if I'd started sooner? But sitting and asking that question, sitting and regretting the road not taken, doesn't get any of those years back. All it does is add minutes and days and weeks and months to the years that I've already wasted. What does get those years back? How does God fulfill that promise? Because I think there's an application here for us. How does he restore the years that the locusts have eaten for you and for me? To answer the question, we got to scroll back up. Because verse 25 comes at the end, and not even at the end. It comes in the middle of a long list of promises. Go back up to verse 19. God promises new grain and wine and oil. Verse 20, promises to remove enemies. Verse 21, promises to remove fear. Verse 22, he promises to provide abundance. Verse 23, promises that we'll enjoy his presence. Notice anything about those promises? They're just a reminder of what we realize so often. The things that will be true in the kingdom, the millennial kingdom, the things that will be true in the kingdom when Jesus is ruling from Jerusalem, are things that can be true today if Jesus is ruling in our hearts. But what's the thing that starts this marvelous cascade of promises in our lives? No great shock. It's back in verse 13 where we started. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he's gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. When we return to the Lord for real, not for show, like we talked about on Sunday, when we return to him, whether we return to him in the sense of being reconciled to our Creator at the very first time, or in the sense of going back to him after we've walked away, after we've backslid, these are things that should follow. These are benefits, these are privileges, these are blessings available to us. The power of the Holy Spirit in our lives should appear. The power of Satan in our lives should disappear. The fear of death in our lives should fade away, and it should be replaced by an abundant life lived for God and others as we begin enjoying the presence of the Lord. Now, if these things aren't present in your life, I think it's worth asking, have you, verse 13, have you torn your heart or only your garments? Have you really gone to the cross or have you just gone through the motions? If you have really gone to the cross, then all of those benefits should be available, should be enjoyable for you right now here tonight, and one more. And I need to be careful because these aren't necessarily things that we should just expect, right? Expect that preposition X, that means outside, exit, that's the door, it leads to the outside. When we expect something, we believe that it's going to happen from the outside in, but really these are things that we should be seeking out. They are things that we should intend. One of the things that we should intend to see is the restoration of the years the locusts have eaten in our lives. Doesn't just happen like that, but it is available. Some of you are looking at me and saying, okay, Patrick, if it's available and the years come back, why is your hair getting whiter like every week we see you? Here's the key. We don't actually get the days, the years back. But we can get the fruit that those days and years would have translated into. How? By investing in others. I don't get to go back and receive Christ as a teen. I don't get to start serving ministry in ministry before I can drive. That ship has sailed. But I can lead a teenager to Christ, and I can encourage them in ministry. I can take someone who's young in the Lord and train them in ministry. I can take resources that the Lord just drops in my lap out of left field, and instead of buying a new flat screen TV, use it to help pay for a young person's missions trip or internship. And by God's grace, Ann and I at different times have been able to do all of those things. And I'm not bragging because I'm not alone. I know that many of you here tonight have done the exact kind of thing and much more. I'm just saying this is what keeps me, Patrick, from having regrets. Brian Higgins, the young man I spoke about, he was with us for a couple months in 2010. The Lord spoke to my heart about that kid when he was 10 years old. 10 years old, I'm teaching a Wednesday night kids club, children's church, fifth and sixth grade boys. God speaks to my heart and says, that one's going to be a pastor. And one of the best things I've gotten to do for the last 12 years now is be one of the people, not the only one, but one of the people who's planted and watered and hoed and raked his ministry. Knowing that some of the fruit God's going to harvest from his life accrues to my account. Some of the fruit in his life is going to make up for some of the fruit I wasn't able to grow while I was out being an idiot. Andy, Pastor Andy's paying it forward on an even grander scale. I'm going to ask him when he's here next month to share his testimony. He was raised in a Christian home, fell away in college. He was designing websites And I asked him to come on staff to do IT work shortly after he came back to the Lord. And the intent of my heart was to stop paying somebody a contractor rate to do IT stuff if I could pay somebody at slave wages as an intern. That was my only objective. Bring him on staff. The very next week, God speaks to my heart and says, that's your next junior high pastor. I fought it at first. He fought it even harder. Except that when he prayed about it, God said, yeah, if you invest in teens, you might be able to keep some of them from falling away the way that you fell away. And he says, wow, this might be how I recover some of the time that the locusts ate in my life. And if you check out the multiplication effect, as I'm pouring in Andy, God's restoring some of the years that the locusts ate in my life. He's pouring into the youth, restoring some of the years the locusts ate in his life. Now he's at Bible college. He's training people who will train people to do the exact same thing. And understand, and I hope that you hear me, I'm not the hero of this story. I try really hard not to be the hero of any story I tell from the pulpit, and I'm not the hero of this one. Because again, look at verse 25. What's the subject of the sentence? Grammar Nazis, help me out. Who's the agent? Who's the one making this happen? The Lord. What's our role? Letting him. Jesus went to the cross to save me. What's my role? To let him. To say yes. He did the heavy lifting. I have to be willing. We don't bring the Holy Spirit into our lives, verse 19. We choose to yield to the Holy Spirit. We don't put an end to sin and death, verse 20. We choose to live a life taking every thought captive where sin has no power. We don't remove fear. You ever try to remove fear from your life? Don't be afraid. And don't think of pink elephants while you're at it. No, we don't remove fear. We simply let God's perfect love cast down all fear. We don't name and claim an abundant life, verse 21. We choose to partake of the love, joy, peace, goodness, kindness, gentleness, and so forth that comes from the new life that he's given us. We don't compel Christ's presence. We choose to observe and enjoy it. And verse 25, we don't go out and restore the years that the locusts have eaten. But if we pay attention, God will give us opportunities to bear much fruit. Talking to a brother just during the break, he said, when God takes somebody out of your life, he always brings somebody else in. When we take time out of our life, God is so faithful to restore it, not always in our lives, not always in our days, but often in the lives of other people that he brings us into our lives. I'm not the hero of the story. God says to me, hey, invest in that 10-year-old. He's going to be a pastor. Who does that? Who thinks of that themselves? That wasn't my idea. That was God saying, hey, he's going to bear fruit, and I want to give you some of it. God speaks to my heart that this IT wonk is going to be a junior high lead. He was terrified of speaking in front of people. How is he going to be a pastor? God says, no, I'm going to do something in his life. I want you to be a part of it. And those have been some of the greatest blessings, some of the most precious gifts that God has given me, and I don't think he's done. Because verse 14, I'm still breathing. Who knows if God will leave behind a blessing from the ministry that's happening right now. Not just me, but in all of us together, serving and being served together here in ministry. Who knows the legacy that all of us are going to have? Who knows what God is going to bring forth from each of us? Once more to verse 13 as we close. What do we need to do to see that happen? We need to let God break our hearts. And we need to respond, not just with outward gestures, but with inward repentance. We need to return to him if we've gone anywhere. We need to let him remind us again, hey, I've turned back sin and death from you, and I have plans for you. I want to do things with you. I want to do things through you. And if you've done that, listen. Not to me. Listen to the Lord. Open that surrendered heart. If God has broken your heart, let Him speak into it and ask Him to show you the people, the person, the spiritual son or daughter, brother or sister that He wants you to invest in, that He wants you to sow into. Might be the most obvious person in the world. Might be your own son, your own daughter. Might be a parent. See that happen a lot. Might be somebody incredibly unlikely. Someone you never in 1,000 years would have expected. Might be someone that you'd end up directly involved with. You've heard me say before, I think that everyone should have a Paul and a Timothy in their life. Someone who's pouring into them, someone that they're pouring into. If you have a Barnabas, an encourager along with that, more's the better. Might be somebody that's up close and personal, and it's a discipleship relationship. It might be someone that you just see from a distance and anonymously write a check and say, go on a missions trip. Do an internship. Go to On the Edge for 6 weeks this summer. Might be someone that you commit to praying for, not once and done, but daily, 2, 3, 6 times a day. You pay attention to their life and ministry, and you pray very, very specifically. Prayer of a righteous man or woman avails much. It might be someone who's in your life for the long term. The two examples I picked are guys that I've known for a long time. But there are many other people whose paths have intersected mine and they've poured into me or I've poured into them for a season. David Snead, I mentioned on Sunday, is in the Ukraine. We ministered together for 3 months. He did a 3-month internship. And for 3 months, I poured into that guy. But God has knit our hearts together for much, much longer than that. My point is, I don't know. I'm not trying to dictate. I'm not trying to prescribe. I'm not even trying to play multiple choice. Here's your options. Take 2 from column A and 1 from column B. No, because it's not my ministry. And it's not your ministry either. Not really. But if you're open to the possibility that it is ministry that God has for you, and I think it's ministry that He's promised all of us. I think we can claim the promises that He lists here. Are they for Israel? Yes. Is there application for us? I think yes. And if we say, Lord, what is there for me here in verse 25? What is the fruit that You would have me sow in someone else's life to make up for the fruit that didn't come forth from my life during those years of drought and famine? I think if we put that question before God and we listen, God will show us and He'll use us and He'll restore us. Lord, we're so grateful for the fruit that Your ministry here at Calvary Wichita is bearing. We're thankful for the young people. We look around and we realize that we are always one generation away from extinction as a church. And as there are those who have served You in this place for decades, there are some who are just getting started. Lord, give us wisdom to invest in them, to pour into them. Lord, give us wisdom not to raise them up too quickly. But Lord, by Your grace and through Your Spirit, show us who and show us how You would have us seed and sow, tend and weed, water. And Lord, we thank You in advance for the blessing, not even in advance, because we're seeing it even now, we're seeing it all around us. But we thank You for the blessing, past, present, and future, of seeing the fruit come forth, seeing Your promise fulfilled, seeing those years erased. You know, it occurs to me that I kind of got going down a road of youth and young people, and that's where God has had me lately. That's where my prayers have been these past few days. But we don't have to limit our thinking to that. You know, at any given time, there's someone who's further down the road from us that we can learn from, and there's someone that's a little ways behind us that we can invest in. And chronological age doesn't necessarily have anything to do with that. I know guys in their 20s that I can glean from, and I know guys in their 50s that I can invest in. It's not age, it's miles, I guess is what I'm saying. So with open hands and with open hearts, Lord, again, we ask you to lead us.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son that whomsoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to him.